Right? If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. And that is in the Old Testament, between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. And we've been walking through this book waiting for the Messiah. We know at the end, and we're going to get there in a couple weeks, that Ruth is eventually going to give birth to Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And we know that ultimately leads to the person of Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And so what I want to put before you today, well, what I want to show you today in the book of Ruth is that we're going to get a foretaste of redemption. And so the title of this sermon from Ruth chapter 3 is The Redeemer's Rest. And so what I want to put before you is that rest isn't merely the absence of work or struggle or effort, but rather it's the presence of something. It's the presence of peace and security. And that redemption is the process and the movement from going from that struggle, that slavery, into that peace, that shalom that God calls us to. And so rest is not merely the absence of struggle, but the presence of peace and security. And redemption is how we move through that process from slavery into shalom. And so with that being said, I want to offer you this thesis statement. It's not up there, but I think it's in the bulletin, that true rest is found in the true Redeemer of God. And so I'm going to read the text, chapter 3, in its entirety, pray, and then we're going to get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word from Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all for you that you asked, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured about 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a strange story. But we know that it's a picture of your grace and your mercy and a preview of the redemption that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to wade through some of the cultural distance that there might be, and help us to see how you are at work in Christ to redeem your people so that you might be glorified and we might have fellowship with you, our God and Father. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. Well, in 1937, John Steinbeck published his novel Of Mice and Men. And in this novel, there's the story of two migrant workers named George and Lenny, and they're traveling around to different farms, kind of scratching out a living during the Great Depression. And the novel opens with these two men going to a new farm, and you hear their plan of eventually getting to own their own piece of property, where they're no longer going to have to be migrant workers, but they're going to own their own farm. And as they say, they're going to live off the fat of the land. And Lenny has this vision of getting to be the rabbit keeper, where he's going to keep the rabbits and he's going to get to pet them because he loves to stroke furry things. And so we see from that there's a desire for a settled place. A place to put down roots, to no longer have to scratch out a living going around from farm to farm, scrimping and saving money, but to have a place that they can call their own. And this is the exact posture that Naomi has here at the beginning of Ruth chapter 3, where she has this plan for Ruth to go and find a rest that is greater than the gleaning that they've been able to do in the previous chapter. You see, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, Ruth, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? You see, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, they had this wonderful supply of grain. They had leftover food from the meal that Ruth had with the workers in Boaz's field. And then they had all this food that she had gleaned out, she had collected from the harvesters, and she brought it back to her mother-in-law. But somehow, that wasn't good enough. That didn't qualify as rest. And so what she's doing in this chapter is that she has a plan. She wants to have a greater amount of rest for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so this isn't necessarily a new thing. This is a posture. This is a desire that she's had from the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 9, when Naomi is going back to Bethlehem after she heard that the Lord visited her, she was urging Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab, to go back to your mother's house. That why? So you might find rest in the house of your husband. And another scholar translates this a little differently. And the idea is Naomi wants to see Ruth settled in life. This idea of rest is connected to an idea of place, where it's permanent, where it's not just wandering around gleaning in the edges of the field, but it's something that she can call her own. And specifically, this is linked to a husband. In chapter 1, it was linked to a Moabite husband, where they could go back to Moab and find rest in that husband. But now, in the chapter 3 of Ruth, it's linked to this person, this man, Boaz, that we know is a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. And he's a relative. And we're going to learn later in the chapter that he is a redeemer. And so two widows in Bethlehem, even though they're gleaning, and they're getting food, it's not good enough rest. It was good, but not quite permanent. And so you see, gleaning, this act of going and picking up what wasn't harvested in the fields, that was good, but that was very, very temporary. And it was also very, very seasonal. I don't know if any of you have ever had a seasonal job. You might work it at Christmas time. You might work for UPS for a few weeks, helping them distribute all the packages. And that's good because you get a little bit of money, but it's not permanent. You want something that's more than seasonal. And so verse 2, Naomi says, look, we're going to get connected to this man, Boaz. He is a worthy man. He's a close relative of ours. And what she has in her mind, I think what she has in her mind are there's two Old Testament laws that she's kind of combining into the person of Boaz. See, last week they operated with this framework of the gleaning laws from Leviticus 19. And this week we're going to see kind of an amalgamation of two Old Testament laws in Boaz. And those laws are laws about redemption of property and levirate marriage. So if you look through the Old Testament, you see all these laws about redeeming of property, where if you are impoverished and you have to sell part of your land, you can redeem it later with money. Or if you get really, really down on your luck, you can sell yourself into slavery, but you have an opportunity to be redeemed later. You can get bought out of that. So redemption has to do with property a lot in the Old Testament. But also, there's this idea of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25. And that is, if a man is married, or if a woman is married and her husband dies, his brother has an opportunity to marry her and raise up offspring so that the name may not be blotted out of Israel forever. And so through the combination of redemption and levirate marriage, there's the security of not only property and income, but also perpetuating the family name. And so that's why Naomi is seeking this greater rest for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to not only secure property, but family in perpetuity. And so Naomi says, I'm going to seek this for you. We're going to work on it together. And she has this plan how they're going to work it out. And so we see in verse 3, she starts to give her this plan. We know where Boaz is. We know he's at the threshing floor. We know he's winnowing barley. We know the time is right for him, for somebody to go to him and ask for redemption. So kids, I have a question for you really quick. It's almost Christmas. How many weeks is it until Christmas? I think it's 3 weeks until Christmas. Do you have any traditions that you do during the holidays, kids? Any kids in here have holiday traditions? Anna's not in here, so she's our normal go-to. That's okay. We'll go past it. I think all of us understand that when you approach the holidays, there's this kind of ethos or this vibe of celebration where it just feels different. You get to eat cookies, you get to open presents. So there's a fun celebratory vibe during the holidays. That is very similar to the vibe, the ethos, the aura of harvest time in Old Testament Israel. The Old Testament, rightly, I think, looks to the harvest time as a time of celebration, where God's people get to celebrate the fact that he's given them food. They get to worship him. There's festivals where they get to offer God the first fruits of the gifts that he's been given. So there is a celebratory ethos at the time of the harvest. And so Naomi says to Ruth, see, Boaz is down at the threshing floor. It's the harvest time. So there's this air, there's this ethos, there's this vibe of celebration. It's the right time to go and approach this man who is our Redeemer. And not only is it the right time, but it's the right place. He's by himself. He's hard at work. He's a man that's invested in the production of his own grain. This is the right man at the right time, the worthy man for Ruth to pursue as a Redeemer. And so Naomi says, it's time to make a move. Verse 3, take a bath, wash up, put on some smell good, anoint yourself with oil, and then put on a cloak and go to him quietly. Now, I think we understand the first two parts. Take a bath and put on some smell good. That makes a lot of sense to us. If you're trying to attract a partner, a mate, you're on the hunt for a spouse, that makes sense. And then you might think that the cloak is kind of like your best clothes. As you young people say, the fit or the drip. She's putting on her best stuff to present herself as a bride. But actually, there's more of a connotation of wash up, get clean, smell good, but then put on a disguise. Remember, this is a time when the judges ruled and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land. In fact, Boaz and Naomi in previous chapters said, don't leave my field that you're in lest you are assaulted. So this is not a safe plan that Naomi is sending Ruth on. So she's saying, make yourself presentable, but also put on a cloak that you can kind of cover yourself and disguise yourself so that when you go out at night, you're not going to be as in as much danger. You see, there's a sense in which Naomi is asking Ruth to be as wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. She's putting her in a position of vulnerability, and she's asking Ruth to trust. She's asking Ruth to trust not only this plan that she has for her, but also this man who might be a redeemer. So she has to step out in vulnerability and in faith. Now, this is where, if you're a systematic theologian kind of person, if you like reading systematic theology, or if you like to think about that sort of thing, systematic theology is not a dusty, esoteric, uninvolved thing that you might meditate on in your ivory towers of academic theology. No, this is systematic theology for real, real life. Naomi is giving Ruth this plan that's dangerous, and so Ruth has to go out and trust that God is actually sovereign. She has to trust that God, in his providence and in his kindness, is actually going to protect her in this dangerous time. So this is her systematic theology at work. And so Naomi's plan continues to unfold. She asks Ruth to observe where he is, uncover his feet, lie down and wait. And again, we hear these words of instruction from Naomi, and we probably understand two of them very well. We understand what it means to observe where somebody is, and we understand what it means to lie down. Those are two pretty basic, easy things. But then you have this weird request in verse 6 to uncover his feet. Or in verse 4, I'm sorry. Now, I don't know if you sleep with socks on. I don't, because it's weird. But a lot of people sleep with socks on because their feet get cold at night. And if you get cold, you wake up. And so there's a sense in which, okay, uncover his feet. Or just take the covers off his feet. He probably doesn't have socks on, and he'll wake up. But there's a little bit of ambiguity. There's actually a lot of bit of ambiguity in this word. You see, feet could mean feet. That's what the word means. But also in the Bible, there are what you say euphemisms for other parts of the body. And so it very well might mean feet, but in several other contexts in the Old Testament, this word feet is a euphemism for, let's say, a more delicate part of the body. And so as we hear this plan of Naomi's, we don't know how far she's asking Ruth to uncover. We don't know how far up his body the blankets are going to get taken off. But what we do know, is that whatever she's doing, she's serious about it. And so I think scholars talk about this where we don't want to assign an impure motive to Naomi necessarily. We know that Naomi and Ruth, we've seen some virtue, we've seen some devotion to Yahweh. And so I think we have to approach this text with ambiguity and understand that it's not sketchy, but it's serious. So they're not trying to be indelicate necessarily, but this is a very real thing. This is a very real move that's being made. She is, again, as you young people say, she is shooting her shot, and she is for real about it, okay? So she goes, and she's going to uncover his feet. And what we need to know as the readers, what they needed to hear whenever this was originally written and what we need to hear now, is that there is an amazing amount of tension. I don't know if you ever watch movies or TV that has tense moments in it where you feel like you need to kind of pull the covers up because you don't know what's going to happen. That's the vibe that we need to get. That's the posture that we're supposed to get when we read this part of Ruth. There's tension here that we need to ask, what is God going to do? We see that Ruth is obedient. She does what she's asked. She's presenting herself to Boaz as a spouse, as a person that she can marry. And so we are supposed to come to this plan. We're supposed to read this and ask the question, what on earth is going to happen? What on earth is our God going to do? And we have to pause here for a moment. We have to pause here for a moment, and we have to reflect on the fact that as Naomi has a plan for Ruth, so does our God have a plan for his people. You see, a lot of times, well, I think we wrongly read the Bible when we think about the gospel as this, oh no, something got messed up in the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit, and now the world is plunged into sin and misery, and so the gospel is this plan B where God has to scramble and make things right. But no, God has a plan for his people, and this plan was enacted before the foundation of the world. It's, if you're, again, a systematic theology guy or gal, the theologians call this the covenant of redemption or the pactum salutis. And we see it in Ephesians 1. And I'm just going to read Ephesians 1 starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, God, before all time, had a plan to have a particular people, to belong to him. So before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to bring you and me and all who are in Christ into himself through the work of Jesus the Redeemer, and to bless us with every spiritual blessing And it goes on to say, to unite all things in heaven and earth together. This plan that God has for us is full and robust and is overflowing with grace and mercy. Because here's the rub for us as believers in a fallen world. We all want that rest. We all want it. We all want security. We want a sense of permanence, a sense of place. We talked about that in the first week of our sermon series on Ruth. We all long for the sense of home. And so we want rest, we look for it, but we look for it in the wrong places. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 55, where he asks this question, why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? And so we have to be honest, I think, as we think about our lives. Every single one of us in this room, every single one of us has this vision in our minds of the American dream, of the good life, of that thing that we need, and when we get that thing, everything is going to be put right. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're single and you want to get married. And you're like, soon as I just find the right guy, find the right girl, and I get married, everything is going to be good. Maybe you don't have a job, or maybe you have a job that you hate. And you're like, you know what? As soon as I get that other job, that better job where I'm going to get more money and have better benefits, I might even have health insurance. You know, as soon as I get that job, everything is going to be okay. And maybe you do have a job. Maybe you've got a family, kids, and you're like, as soon as my 401k is where it needs to be, as soon as my investments quadruple and I'm set up for retirement, as soon as I hit that number, I'm going to have rest. I'm going to have security. I'm going to have exactly what I need to be set for life. But so often we get that thing. We get that thing that we want, and then the response is that it? Maybe you're married and you got married and you were really desirous of that. Then you get married to this person and you're like, is that who I married? Is that really, like, oh, this is not what I thought it was going to be? Or maybe you get that job that you wanted to have. You get that job that you thought was going to be perfect, and you find out, I got to work with that guy? Or maybe you get to the point where you're investing in all the right things, and then 2008 happens, and then 2020 happens, and your portfolio gets slashed into half. And you're like, I've been working that hard for this? You see, we so often settle for that which does not satisfy. We settle for lesser things, things that are impermanent, things that cannot last, when we were made for what it says in Ephesians. We were made to be blessed with all the blessings that are in the heavenlies in Christ. You were made to have rest, but you weren't made to find it here on this earth. You were made to find it in eternity. So often, C.S. Lewis says, our desires are not too strong, but they're too weak. We settle for that which does not satisfy, but we don't seek our Redeemer in Christ. And so what I want to offer you today is that if you really and truly want to find rest and permanence and security, you are only going to find that in an eternal Savior, Jesus. Repent, turn from that which you've been seeking, and look to Him in faith. And so that's the plan of rest. There's a plan. Naomi has a plan. Ruth is obedient. She goes to the threshing floor. She uncovers his feet, whatever that means, and she lays down and she waits. So now we have to look at the process. How are we going to get there? She is doing the plan. What's the process going to look like? So now we have to look in verses 8 through 18. We see in verse 8, Boaz wakes up. He's startled at midnight. He wakes up and he turns over, and behold, there's a woman at his feet. I don't know what you're like when you first wake up in the morning, but generally, I'm not the most agreeable. Generally, until I've had a pot of coffee, I'm not the most excited. And so what we see is a very natural human reaction. Boaz is freaked out. The English is a little weak there. It is very clear in the original language that there's a strong, visceral reaction that Boaz is having to being woken up in the middle of the night, and by a woman, no less. That is a dicey situation. He was interrupted in his sleep. And so I think his response is a little odd, because he asks who she is, but he's very kind about it. I would not be so kind. And Boaz says, who are you? And what we're going to see now as the rest of this chapter unfolds is a very fun little parallel to exactly what happened in the last chapter. You see, if you remember, when Ruth went to glean out in the fields and Boaz came on the scene, he asks his young man, who is that young woman? And then the young man tells Boaz exactly who she is. And so here now in chapter 3, we have the parallel question. Boaz is asking, who are you, this mystery woman, waking me up in the middle of the night? What is your deal? And Ruth responds with this beautiful request, your servant Ruth, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You see, Ruth is asking Boaz to be the answer to the blessing that he hoped God would give her in chapter 2. If you, again, you look back in chapter 2, you remember God said, I'll just read it because I can't remember. The Lord will pay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz recognized in her that she was seeking something greater than grain. And now Ruth comes to Boaz, seeking something greater than the gleaning in his field, but says, no, I want you to be the Redeemer. I want you to spread your wings over me like you said God would do in chapter 2. And so Ruth is asking that Boaz would be the answer to that blessing that he put on her. She's saying, I don't want to just glean in your field anymore. I want to come inside. I want to be a part of the home. I want to be a part of the family. And so, like we saw earlier in this chapter, there's tension, right? We don't know how far up Boaz is being uncovered. We don't know what's going to happen to Ruth going out at night as a vulnerable woman. Here we have the request. And now we have to wait. What's going to happen? What is he going to say? I don't know if you've ever seen those videos on the internet of people proposing, maybe at sports events, and it doesn't go well. But that is a dicey situation. And so again, we have this dicey situation where there's so much uncertainty. What is Boaz going to say? How is he going to respond to this request at midnight? And the tension begins to abate because in verse 10, Boaz begins his response by saying, this last kindness is greater than the first. This request asking me to be the Redeemer is actually kinder than what you've already done. And what he's referring to is the fact that she's left everything behind. She's left her family, her friends, her customs, her gods behind in Moab. And she covenanted to Naomi. She said, I will be your God. Or where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. So Boaz is reflecting on that kindness that Ruth showed to Naomi by covenanting to her and then coming back to Bethlehem and then working hard, gleaning in the fields to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. That was an immensely kind thing for Ruth to do. But Boaz says, no, this is kinder than that. And he explains, in her widowhood, she could have been seeking out young men, whether poor or rich. She could have been finding somebody closer to her in age that would have maybe had more common interests, that would have been a better fit. But no, she went after this older man who's not going to only take care of Ruth, but was going to take care of Ruth's whole family, including Naomi. And so what she's doing is that she's doing the responsible thing. She's not just thinking about herself when she makes this request. She's thinking about future generations. And so she's asking Boaz, bless me, but bless my family by being our Redeemer. Now, scholars note that in the original Hebrew, there are definite articles attached to young men. So it's not like generically, yeah, you could have gone after whatever young guys. No, there's, in the Hebrew, it's the young men. So there's an assumption that there are young men in the village that she could have gone after, but instead of that, she is a worthy woman. She is a virtuous woman. She's not just thinking about herself and her situation. She's going to the one who can take care of her whole family, a worthy redeemer in Boaz. And so he says in verse 11, do not fear. I will do all for you what you ask. Boaz is willing to be the redeemer. And that's not a detail that we should overlook. Boaz is willing, and we're going to see this as it unfolds in chapter 4. Boaz is willing to impede his own wealth, his own inheritance, to take on this family, to essentially buy them, to bring them into his family. And so he is a worthy man. He's not going to do wrong by them, but he's also not going to operate outside of the law. We learn in verse 14, or we learn in verse 13 that there's still this tension in the situation, because it's true that Boaz is a redeemer, but guess what? There's one nearer than him. There's somebody that in their legal and cultural structure would have had more of a right to redemption. And so Boaz, again, showing his worthiness, he's not going to operate outside the law. He's got to go and check and see if that man is willing to redeem Ruth and Naomi as well. So despite the fact that there's some level of resolution to the tension in this moment, on this dark night on the threshing floor, where Boaz says, yes, I will do all that you asked, there's still the lingering question. There's a redeemer nearer than I. We have to figure out what's going to happen there. And so, verse 14 and 15, in the morning they wake up, and Boaz, again, showing his worthiness, showing his honor, seeks to protect Ruth from any kind of shame from walking home in the morning. And so he says, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Hold out your cloak. Hold out that garment that you were using to disguise yourself at night, and we're going to fill it with grain. And you can carry that home, and it's going to be a reasonable thing to do coming back from the threshing floor. So it looks like you've just gone out and gotten grain. And so Boaz is this worthy man. He's covering her shame. He's protecting her reputation. And what he's doing in this, it's almost like a dowry, almost like a bride price. It's a down payment that he's willing to do for Ruth what she's asking. He doesn't want Ruth to go home to Naomi empty-handed. He's giving her this grain as a sign of a promise, as a down payment. I'm willing to do this for you. And so when Naomi asks Ruth how she fared, she shows her the grain. And this is different than this leftovers that she brought home the first time. These measures of barley were a down payment that said, look, Boaz said that he would do this for me, and he told me not to come back empty-handed. And again, that word, empty-handed, that's the same Hebrew word for empty in chapter 1. Boaz wants them to know that he's going to be their redeemer. He's going to take care of them. Metaphorically, their empty days are over. So she's not just going home with some grain. She's going home with a promise that Boaz is going to do for her. And regardless if Boaz can't do it, God is going to redeem them and take care of them. And so as this chapter ends, we have to wait with Ruth and Naomi, and we have to see how the matter is going to turn out. But again, we know that God and his sovereignty is good, and so we can wait with patience. So I want to pause here and offer a couple implications for the Christian life, because this is a good story, and it's well written, but we have to ask, okay, so what's it have to do with us? What does it have to do? How do we operate in this? And I want to say this is not a manual for how you get a spouse. So that is not the impetus here. The impetus here is not, this is how you go about trying to get married. No, I think the impetus for you as a believer is that if you want to experience the redemption that God has for you, you have to do it in the way that God designed. You cannot find the redemption that you look for unless you find it in Christ. You see, a lot of people, when they realize that their material dream, their material version of the American dream falls short, you know, their money's not going to give them purpose, their 401k is not going to last, they're never going to find the perfect job. A lot of people then turn to, they want to get spiritual. You can't get religious anymore because it's not cool. So a lot of people look for spiritual ways to have a fulfilled and meaningful life. And so you see all these different, spiritual groups and cults and people, you know, they turn to Islam, they turn to Buddhism, all these Baha'i. There's all these different spiritual and religious experiences that people go to try to find meaning and purpose. But what we learned and what we confessed as a church before is that the only redeemer of God's elect, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are looking for something, a way to connect to God that is outside of Christ, it's not going to work. So anybody that is sincere and meaningful and really wants to pursue a religious experience, and they do that through Islam, they're not going to find redemption because there's not Christ in there. The Messiah is not there. If somebody wants to even come to church and do good things and give money to the poor and serve the church, if they're doing that apart from Christ, they're not going to find redemption, because the only redeemer of God's elect is Christ. Luke says in Acts chapter 4 that there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. If you want redemption, you have to come to the Redeemer. You're not saved by being earnest or sincere or well-intended. You're saved by turning to Christ in faith. And so what we have to do then as God's people is that we have to cultivate a practice of turning to Christ in faith. And we do that by gathering together on Sunday mornings. Have you ever wondered why this is called the Sabbath day, the Lord's day? This is a day where we get to practice rest. We get to stop what we would otherwise be doing as people. We get to pause and we get to gather together as God's people and we get to rehearse the story of redemption that we have in Christ. That's why God calls us to set aside this day where we can gather and we can be refreshed and we can remember that, no, we belong to Christ. If we are in Christ, we are forgiven. If we are in Christ, our shame is covered. If we are in Christ, we belong to the Redeemer and we will be then blessed with every blessing in the heavenlies. You see, John Steinbeck wrote this novel of Mice and Men, and he titled it after a poem written by an old Scotsman named Robert Burns. And the line in that poem says, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." And so we in our sin, we in our fallen world, we have all these plans that go awry, and we're left wanting more and more and more. And the Bible's answer, the Christian solution to this, is that we want to go to the one who is eternal, the one who promises a better rest that we can find. You see, in the biblical narrative, there's a paradigm of redemption. And before the laws get written in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's a story of God redeeming his people. And if you know your Bible stories, or if you've seen the Prince of Egypt, you know that God's people are enslaved in Egypt. They're enslaved by Pharaoh. They're being crushed under their burdens, and they're afflicted, and they're crying out for God to deliver them. And so God says, I'm going to redeem you by my mighty hand and outstretched arm. He sends Moses to say, let my people go, and then sends 10 plagues, which are going to correspond to 10 gods of Egypt, that Yahweh is going to overthrow the gods of the Egyptians, and he's going to rescue his people. He's going to bring them out of slavery. He's going to bring them out of Egypt, and he's going to take them where? To the promised land. You see, rest is not just being taken out of slavery. It's not just being removed from Egypt. It's being put into a place that God promised, where God is going to provide for you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so this is the greatest story of redemption in the Old Testament. This idea, this story that God took his people out of slavery and took them through the wilderness and put them in the promised land. But we know as new covenant Christians, as people today, that even as great as that story is, as great as this story is in Ruth, we know that there is a better rest. There is a better redemption. And that comes from the eternal Redeemer, Jesus. Moses was a great guy, but he died. Joshua was a good leader, brought them into the promised land, but he died. Boaz is a great Redeemer, a kind, worthy, generous man, but he died. We have to find a better rest, and we find that in the Redeemer, Christ. Because what happens in Christ is that the plan of God's redemption and the process come together, right? If we kept reading in Ephesians 1, we learned that the only way that we get to have that promised blessing, that inheritance that Paul talks about, is through the blood of our Redeemer. You see, in our sin, we turn to other gods. We want to worship other gods. We do other things. And we love that stuff. We crave it. We don't know how to operate without it. And so it takes the blood of Christ to rip our hands and hearts away from our idols, away from the enslavement that we have in our sin, to bring us into that blessing. It takes the blood of Christ to cover our shame, to cover our sin, to atone for our sins that we had accrued, and to bring us into the fullness of God's redemption. And he does that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, but in a different way. You see, with Moses and the plagues, there was this great spectacle of God's power. With Christ, our Redeemer, he comes not as the way the world would expect, but as this tiny, frail, insignificant-seeming baby. Where the eternal God of the universe, who promises every blessing in the heavenlies, took on flesh and entered into time-space history as a child, was completely obedient to the law of God, more obedient than Boaz ever could have been. and then marched resolutely and steadfastly and obediently to the plan of God, culminating on the cross, where all of our sin, all of our shame, all of the curse of the law is taken away and put on Christ. And a lot of people stop there with the gospel message. They stop there saying, your sins are forgiven in Christ. But true rest is not just in taking something away, but it's giving you something. And so in Christ our Redeemer, we are given a righteousness that we could never earn on our own. You are given a holiness that you could never earn. You are given a freedom that you could never experience outside of Christ. So true rest right now as a believer is experienced in the forgiveness of your sins, but also in the presence of God's Spirit dwelling within you. And what you need to know as a believer is that this is not all that there is. This is not all that there is. There is an even greater rest for you as the people of God coming. And it's not getting out of here and getting into heaven. It's waiting patiently for the fullness of time for God's plan to finally unravel, where Christ comes back and makes all things new, where he unites everything in heaven and on earth together, and we get to dwell with our God in the new heavens and the new earth as his people forever. You see, there's an already and not yet tension in the Bible, where we already in Christ have freedom, but there is a greater freedom, a greater rest that is to come, and we can wait for that patiently through the work of our Christ, our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often look to other things to give us rest and freedom and peace, but you alone are where we find all that we need. Jesus, we ask that you would come quickly, that you would make all things new. Lord, we are waiting for you for the fullness of time to come back and make all this new, to unite all things in heaven and on earth together. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace and patience to wait in your process, on your plan, as you've designed us to. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as a church family to rehearse that redemption every week. Lord, we love you. We want to be more like you by grace through faith. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.